As we continue in our worship, I invite you to turn to the sixth chapter of Joshua, and we will be reading together verses 1 through 27 of Joshua chapter 6. Now Jericho was tightly shut because of the sons of Israel. No one went out, and no one came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand, with its king and its valiant warriors. And you shall march around the city, all the men of war circling the city once. You shall do so for 6 days. Also seven priests shall carry seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. Then on the seventh day you shall march around the city 7 times. And the priests shall blow the trumpets. And it shall be that when they make a long blast with the ram's horns, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout. And the wall of the city will fall down flat. And the people will go up, every man straight ahead." So Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said to them, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant, and let 7 priests carry 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord." Then he said to the people, "Go forward and march around the city, and let the armed men go on before the Ark of the Lord." And it was so that when Joshua had spoken to the people, the 7 priests carrying the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord went forward and blew the trumpets. And the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord followed them. And the armed men went before the priests who blew the trumpets. And the rear guard came after the Ark, while they continued to blow the trumpets. But Joshua commanded the people, saying, "You shall not shout, nor let your voice be heard, nor let a word proceed out of your mouth until the day I tell you, shout, then you shall shout." So he had the Ark of the Lord taken around the city, circling it once. Then they came into the camp, and spent the night in the camp. Now Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the Ark of the Lord. And the 7 priests carrying the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord went on continually, and blew the trumpets, and the armed men went before them, and the rear guard came after the Ark of the Lord, while they continued to blow the trumpets. Thus the second day they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. They did so for 6 days. Then it came about on the 7th day that they rose early at the dawning of the day and marched around the city in the same manner 7 times. Only on that day they marched around the city 7 times. And it came about at the 7th time when the priests blew the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. And the city shall be under the ban. It and all that is in it belongs to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot and all who are with her in the house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But as for you, only keep yourselves from the things under the ban, lest you covet them and take some of the things under the ban, so you would make the camp of Israel accursed and bring trouble on it. But all the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord." So the people shouted, and the priests blew the trumpets. And it came about when the people heard the sound of the trumpet that the people shouted with a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight ahead, and they took the city. And they utterly destroyed everything in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep and donkey, with the edge of the sword. And Joshua said to the 2 men who had spied out the land, "Go into the harlot's house and bring the woman and all she has out there, as you have sworn to her." So the young men who were spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and her mother and her brothers and all she had. They also brought out all her relatives and placed them outside the camp of Israel. And they burned the city with fire and all that was in it. Only the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. However, Rahab the harlot and her father's household and all she had, Joshua spared. And she has lived in the midst of Israel to this day, for she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Then Joshua made them take an oath at the same time, saying, "Cursed before the Lord is the man who rises up and builds the city Jericho. With the loss of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation, and with the loss of his youngest son he shall set up its gates." So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land.
Our journey through the opening chapters of Joshua has been one of increasingly stepped-up drama, beginning with the miraculous deliverance of the spies by the hand of Rahab out of Jericho. And then the spies return to Joshua and the people and the great and optimistic report with it, which they gave. And following that, there was the supreme drama of crossing the Jordan River. As the ark entered the waters and the river dried up all the way from the city of Adam down to the Dead Sea. Marvelous drama, perhaps some of the supreme drama in all of Scripture. And then, of course, there was the poignant scene of taking the 12 stones representative of Israel from beneath the priest's feet in the river and depositing in Gilgal and stones from the land and in the river. As they set up memorial stones, stones of remembrance, that they would not forget what God had done for them. And then, also in Gilgal, as they reaffirmed their covenantal relationship with God and circumcised all the males born in the wilderness and celebrated the Passover. And then finally, there was the mystic meeting of Joshua under the ramparts of Jericho by the moonlight when he met the captain of the host of the Lord himself, bearing a sword, gleaming blue in the moonlight. And Joshua was further prepared for the great battle which was before him. Dramatic, dramatic events. Joshua has received his instructions, and so on the following morning when the sun begins to lift off of the horizon and lights the neatly lined up tents of the children of Israel, those thousands of tents, Joshua gathers together the captains of his men and he tells them what God's plans are, and then they are dispersed among the tents because he knows exactly what he's going to do. And he does it to the very letter. The writer of Hebrews tells us how he did it. And we need to take notice of this scripture and note it well out of the 11th chapter of Hebrews, verse 30. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for several days. We ought to note that at the beginning of our chapter because that is the key to the practical interpretation of this chapter for our lives. That is the divine revelation of how the walls of Jericho fell. And so I want to establish at the beginning of our study of this chapter that Jericho fell because of the faith of Joshua and the faith of his people. In fact, this is the greatest display of faith, the corporate display of faith of Israel that I can locate in Scripture. I think one side or the other. And it appears that they never rose to such heights of faith as they did at this time. And so while the fall of Jericho is actual history, it is also a dramatized, extended parable about faith. In it, we learn the dimensions of conquering faith, or the factors of faith, faith factors, as we will be calling them this morning. And when we take them and understand what they are and then apply them practically to our lives, it builds our faith up. This is a beautiful thing because the principles are so clear and so simple. And then they're given in a narrative, and a narrative is given so we can remember what they have to say. And so, marvelously beautiful, the dimensions, the factors of faith. There are going to be four of them this morning. The first factor that we have is the obedience of faith. It was the captain of the Lord's host, that is the Lord, in a theophany, who gave explicit instructions to Joshua, demanding implicit obedience. He gives them in verses 2 through 5 of the text. We read them last week. They were beautifully read this morning. And then they are reiterated in abbreviated form by Joshua in verses 6 through 10 to the people. And this is what they have. First of all, the instructions are explicit about the order of the procession around Jericho. First of all, there comes the armed men under their banners. They're followed by seven white robed priests with ram's horns, shofars, bleeding. Then the Ark of the Covenant standing above them because it's on the shoulders of other dignitaries. Then it's followed by more armed men and then by a section of the populace. And what we need to notice in this is that the Ark is prominent. The Ark representative of God is in their midst. It is the presence of God that is surrounding, encircling Jericho. We need to also note that the seven priests, as Woodstra asserts, are reminders of the 7 days of creation, and that the same power that was wrought in creation is going to be wrought in 7 days in the deliverance of Jericho and the deliverance of the Jews and the destruction of Jericho. So we see that, the order of the procession. And then what is to happen is specifically laid out. The first 6 days, the people come out and they circle the city once and they go back and they maintain absolute silence. No one says a word. The only sound coming from Israel are the blast of the trumpets. And then on the seventh day, and I think this is interesting, it's revealed to Joshua, but he does not reveal it to the people here. But on the seventh day, they're to circle Jericho 7 times. Then there is to be a great blast of the trumpet and the people shout. All he tells them in their instructions is there's going to come a time when they will shout and be able to break the silence. Those are the instructions, so explicit and so clear, that demand obedience. And the first thing that I want us to see as we think about our hearts and what this means practically is that according to human reasoning, these instructions are absolutely absurd. The uniform witness of military history is that when you want to take a city, you bombard its walls and its ramparts. You either knock them down or you knock the warriors off, and then you bring in the scaling equipment, climb the walls, and then conquer the city by the sword. And I think the uniform witness of military history is that cities do not fall to mystics making bad music on the horns of rams. Doesn't happen that way. And I think we can be sure that when the Canaanites got a good look of what was going on after the first horror of what was happening, and they realized what they were doing, that many of them relaxed into incredulous catcalls and hoots because they couldn't believe their eyes. This is an amazing scene to them. So the first thing to see is that the instructions are absurd. The second thing that we see as we think about this for ourselves is that despite the fact that the instructions went contrary to human logic, Israel believed God and Israel obeyed. Now why? I think one of the reasons is obvious, and that is they'd just been delivered across the Jordan River, and that was no small miracle, and so the freshness of that miracle made them open to follow in the absurdity of God's directions. But I think there's another reason, and I think that comes from the ethos, the character of Joshua. He had just been before the captain of the hosts. He believed. He believed with all of his heart and all of his being, and he was passionate about that, and he was transparent, and he was real, and so that infected the people. And so they believed. And the point here is what I have been saying, is that Israel believed. When the writer of the book of Hebrews says, as we have quoted this morning, by faith the walls of Israel fell down, he means that they, the Israelites, really did have faith. They really did believe that God was going to do it. They were not corporately working at belief. Certainly there were exceptions. They weren't trying to have belief. But they did have belief at this certain time in their life. And this is a remarkable thing. I think if Moses could have been resurrected and brought back, he would have probably passed out again to see that they were actually believing. It was by faith. What this means to us is that a life of faith is a life of obedience to God's direction, even if His directions by natural reasoning appear absurd to us. And I think that Gideon beautifully models this as he followed the absurdity of God's directions in his own life. You remember, it says that they were taking on the Midianites. There were 135,000 Midianites. There were 35,000 Israelites. And if my math is right, and I'm just a preacher, so it's not always right, that's a 4-to-1 difference. Well, God didn't like those statistics, so He wanted to make them better. And so He said, anybody that wants to leave can leave, and 20,000 left, leaving 12,000. Less than one Israelite to 10 Midianites. The Lord didn't think that was too good, and you remember the great tests that He gave of when they were to drink the water and the more whatever it meant, but only 300 of them sort of got the water in their hands and drank it. So that left 300 to 132,000, which are real wonderful odds. That's 400-to-1, and when the odds came there, God said, that's great odds. And you know how the story goes, how they surrounded the camp of Midian. They each had pitchers with candles in them. They broke the pitchers, sounded their horns. The Midianites thought they were surrounded and began to kill each other. And a great victory went to Israel as Israel was shouting for the Lord and for Gideon, the sword of the Lord. And Gideon, the absurdity of those directions that Gideon followed brought that great victory. Well, getting more down to where we live, we've paid our taxes, but a man is filling out his income tax form and he realized he has some hidden income, some extra income. Maybe it wasn't reported by the people that paid him. And he says to him, he realizes if he pays that, he's going to be put in another tax bracket and he's not going to be able to pay his taxes. And he has voices of common reasoning in the world that are saying to him, everyone else does it and Uncle Sam's got enough anyway. And then he has the voice of the integrity of Scripture to be truthful in all things. And what does he do? Does he follow the logical thing to do? Or does he follow the revelation of God's Word to him, even though those around may think it's absurd? Well, not all of you worry about income taxes, but I know a lot of students do because I see their furrowed brows during finals week. A student is doing poorly in classes. In his class, he needs a B to get into grad school. He knows if he doesn't get the B, he won't get in. And as he sits down with his final, he sees that there is no way that he's going to get a B or even a C on this. And so he looks across and he sees that a student next to him is sitting in such a way, and this is an A student, that he can see all of his paper. Now, logical reasoning might say something like this. Well, God provides. That's the world's reasoning. But he's been raised under the authority of Scripture, and he knows that he is to be a person of truth. So what does he do in that situation? Trust God with his future, or capitulate to common street sense? You've been wronged by an enemy, and now you've got a chance to do him ill, and he will never know who did it to him. No one will ever know. And if they knew what you did, most people would applaud you. Common logic says, do it to him while you've got the chance. But the Scriptures say, as Jesus said, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Now this is it. Obedience and disobedience to the revelation of God. Fellow believers, it is a spiritual law that disobedience is a sign of a lack of faith in God for a believer. And obedience means that you believe God. When difficult circumstances come, then our faith or lack of faith determines whether we reach into the arsenal of the world's weapons and pull one out as effective as they are, or we reach back into the armory of God and put on the armor of God. And it is a matter of faith as to whether we do it. Any threatening circumstances for you? Ones that have two logics? The illogic of Scripture, let's say, which is ultimately logical, the logic of life, and you are wavering. I have a question. Do you believe in God? Do you believe God will deliver you? Because whether you believe will determine your obedience, whether you obey. Well, it's a little after dawn. The sun has lifted off the horizon. The camp is seen. To Joshua, he's given orders to the captains that he's received from the captain of the host of the Lord, and runners have gone out throughout the great encampment, and now a group of people are assembling, not all the people, a representative group of people, and a processional begins to wind out from the camp in Gilgal. It is a vast number. The warriors with their banners, the priests in their white robes with their horns, the gleaming Ark of the Covenant, more soldiers, more people, civilians. Toward the city, the procession moves in absolute silence except for the discordant and elephantine blasts of the shofars. The trip from Gilgal to Jericho takes about 2 hours to go up and go around Jericho. It's only about 30 to 35 minutes to surround Jericho, but it takes 2 hours. And the Israelites stayed well beyond the range of the archers of Jericho, but they were not beyond the range of the words, the winged darts of the tongue of the defendants. Yet Israel never broke silence. And the procession did this for 7 consecutive days, returning back to Gilgal. The Amorites, the dwellers of Jericho, had never seen anything like this. And I think that probably from all the incredulous catcalls and so on, that a grim silence began to wear on them. The first great dimension of Israel's victorious faith, as we saw, is obedience. But in the procession we've just described, we see another factor, and that is the factor of focus upon God. The centerpiece of the processional is the Ark of the Covenant, gleaming in the Palestinian sun, and it represents the presence of God. So beautifully symbolizes or prefigures the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. The Ark is named 11 times in our narrative. It is prominent. And the bleating of those horns recalls Sinai when, with a long blast of the priest's shofars, the presence of God was announced. It recalls the feasts when they would do the same thing to announce the presence of God at the feast. And so as they blared on the horns, it was announcing that God is encircling the city. Now this is central to Israel's experience of great faith. The fact is that God was in their midst and God was leading them. And what we need to emphasize is this, is they were not imagining it. Now God is everywhere. But there was a special presence with the Ark, and so they knew His presence was there. It was palpable. They sensed it. It was above them. It was dominating. The Ark even appeared from the outside to be borne along automatically above them. It was on their shoulders. And this had a massive impact on their faith. See, this touches where we were last week with Joshua. You remember when he saw the captain of the host with his sword drawn and realized it was God and he was on his face before him, that armed him. That realization of the presence of God in his reality armed him for the battles that were ahead. This touches the same thing with the Ark in their midst. And if you carry it a little bit farther to our own situation where we are here, if our eyes could be opened today to the spiritual realities that are here, not only the presence of God, but the presence of ministering spirits that are here, if this happened today and went on for a couple of days, none of us here would be the same. It would completely change our lives. If on a given Sunday morning, all of a sudden we had X-ray vision, we might see going in and out of the windows or maybe through the walls ministering spirits. We might see that somebody that's sitting here in human form is actually an angel present with us. Perhaps if I was preaching right on and it was a good sermon, perhaps the angel would listen. Maybe. Hebrews 1:14 says of them about revelation and the human interaction, this is 1 Peter 1:12, that they long to look into what has been revealed, into truth. And the idea is that they bend over and look down. Did angels do this? Ministering spirits. If we could see the invisible for a week, we might see that our homes had been visited by ministering spirits. Hebrews 1:14 says, "Are they not all ministering spirits?" Speaking of angels, sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. And if somehow we could see the past history of our lives, we may see that there were guardian angels over us when we were children, because a lot of us know that we shouldn't be here for the crazy things that we've done. And our children. If our eyes could be open, we might say something very similar to what Jacob said at Bethel. "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." We might cry that with all that we have. Because you see, faith sees the unseen. It sees the realities that are around. If you will turn to the 11th chapter of Hebrews, I'll show you something that I think is very beautiful. The great definition of faith that is given in the opening verse says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." In other words, faith sees things that are not open to human eyes. It sees perhaps angels or things promised or eternal things. When you have faith, you see those things. If you drop down to verse 7, you see that Noah, by faith, saw the flood. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, the unseen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household. Dropping down to verse 13, we see that it is faith sees promises that God gives. "All these died in faith without having received the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on this earth." They saw by faith. Verse 27, Moses saw God by faith. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. And so, as the ark moved around Jericho, the Canaanites looked out and they saw what they thought was another contemporary ritual expression, but the Israelites saw the presence of God with them. By faith we see that. When we grow in faith, we see the unseen. And dear friends, what I am talking about can change your life. If you begin to believe in such a way that you see the unseen, that absolutely will revolutionize your life if that happened. If that happened to those who has not happened to, it'll change your life. It'll radically alter your life. And then once we get God in focus, it's a piece of cake. Obedience is a piece of cake if we see the presence of God. I'd like to sort of paraphrase Ephesians 1:18 and 19. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Paul goes on to talk about the hope of the calling, but I would extend that prayer. I pray the eyes of our heart might be enlightened, that we might see the unseen, the spiritual realities, because that will change our lives, and that will allow us to be obedient in faith. Face factors. First, the factor of obedience. Secondly, the factor of focus upon God. And then a third factor, which we look out now, the factor of dependence. Notice that God had them move 13 times around Jericho. One time a day for 6 days, 7 times on the 7th day. You say, why in the world did He have them go 13 times around Jericho? And I think it's because He wanted them to get a good long look at the futility of their situation. Sure, they were vast in number, but they weren't schooled in taking cities walled to heaven. And it looked as if Jericho could never fall. And so they saw the hopelessness of their situation, which produced a profoundness of dependence. And they were totally dependent. They didn't have any fortresses which they could run to. The Jordan River was behind them. And so they risked everything on the trustworthiness of God. And God wants us to have a faith that's dependent. One of the great problems for us in affluent middle America is that we don't have to depend upon God for anything. And if you're a parent like me, then you do a very good job of making sure that your own children don't have to depend upon God for anything. And I'm not sure that that's entirely good, to be insulated from having to depend upon God. That's one of the reasons I'm glad I'm in the ministry, because I have to preach. You know what I've learned? That when I think I've got it all together, God doesn't think so. When I think that, well, maybe I do, and I need a lot of help, then God thinks, maybe I'm ready. And so I can never step into the pulpit without depending upon Him, and that is a blessing to every week. We were talking about it in the back room. We were talking about whether we're pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib. I said, I'm pre-trib on Saturday, I'm mid-trib on Sunday, and I'm post-trib on Monday. People problems that only Solomon could figure out the answer to. Only Solomon could know. He might scratch his head. You have to depend upon God. And so we all need areas in which to depend upon Him, because when we have an area in which we can depend, then our faith takes great steps upward, and we ought not be trying to escape the times we have to depend upon Him. We ought to welcome them. Maybe Peter might say this, welcome these times into our lives as times to grow. God wants us to have a faith which is dependent. He wants us to have a faith, the factors of faith, that we are obedient, that we focus, that we're dependent. And last, it is a faith that declares itself. The declaration of faith. Faith declaration. You know, I think it must have been really difficult for them as they circled Jericho. Well, what was being said off those walls was turning the air blue. And Hebrews, I think it's a national characteristic, like to say it like it is. And so this was a difficult thing, to keep their mouths zipped while all these things were being said by the Amorites on the inside. And they could tell that they didn't look like that they were going to say uncle. None of the bricks seemed to be falling out of the city. The gates remained shut. So it must have been a great relief when on the 7th day, Joshua says, okay, this day we circled the city 7 times. And when I say, give the signal with the blast of the trumpets, you can cry as loud as you want. Must have been a great sigh of relief. Verses 15 through 17, verse 20, describe what happened when they finally gave that great shout. It was the voice of faith. It was the outward expression of the Israelites' inward confidence in the omnipotence of God. Because you see, faith declares itself. Faith that does not do so is not faith. And we can be sure that was some kind of shout. All those pent-up emotions were suddenly let out. And they shouted, and it probably rolled all the way down to Gilgal and was returned from Gilgal. And the walls came tumbling down. Literally, the wall in the Hebrew fell in its place. They just collapsed where they were. And the dust rose up to heaven. The collapse was complete except for one small section from which a scarlet cord tossed in the wake of the concussion. It was the cord of faith. Now when we started out, we read Hebrews 11:30, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled 7 days. But the next verse says this, by faith Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. Because you see, during all of those days that intervened, face factors were at work in Rahab's life. Her obedience as she obeyed the voice of God through the spies and gathered her family into her house and did not go out, and I'm sure argued with them to stay there, kept them inside. And her obedience matched the obedience of those who were encircling the city, following God's instructions. Day after day, as she arose and heard the trumpeting of the ram's horns, she saw the Ark of the Covenant. And she believed God was with them. She declares that in the second chapter when she gives her song to the spies, which concludes with these words down in verses 10 and 11. He is God in heaven, above and on earth, beneath. She believed God was with them. By faith, like Noah and Moses before, Rahab saw the unseen and it changed her life and her dependence. Everything wrote on that. Because if she was mistaken, if she was wrong, then she was going to be found out. Her secret would not endure the siege of Jericho, and she would die a miserable death and her family with her. But she believed, and she was totally dependent. And then there was a declaration. She'd made that earlier as she declared her faith to the spies. But I would imagine when that shout went up, so did her shout. For faith declares itself. True faith is obedient to God. True faith focuses upon God, sees the unseen. True faith depends upon God. True faith declares itself. How's your faith? How's my faith? How's the faith of the church? Because you see, these things happened as an example for us who still fight the battles of faith. We learn from their examples. May we learn. Let us pray. Our Father, we pray that you'll help us to see the unseen. God, by faith, may we see angels flitting about our sanctuary. May we see them on our doorstep. May we say that this is the very house of God. How awesome is this place, whether it be in our office, or in our train car, in our vehicle, or in our den. Oh God, would you make that to be real where we have a sense of your presence? May we see the unseen by faith. May we be like Noah. May we be like Moses. May we be like Rahab. May we be like those who saw the promises from far off, though they did not receive them. Help us, we pray, our God. If there are those struggling with this, we pray that by your Spirit you'd give this reality to them this morning and change their lives. Because of that, may we be obedient to you. Because we believe, may we in the hard ethical situations put away worldly logic and settle ourselves with divine truth. Our God, may we also be dependent. May we have faith that is dependent upon you. May we have a faith which declares itself, that shouts forth its reality, we pray. Lord, this can only be by your Spirit. Will you use the foolishness of preaching to save men? Will you use the foolishness of preaching to change our hearts? For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.